chosen one of God. In Christ alone we hold our faith.
In Christ alone.
We're reading from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. May the Lord bless the reading and Pastor Dan's message.
We're going to take a little trip down memory lane, if that's okay with you guys. So back in the I think it was in the early 90s, there was a movie that came out called City Slickers. Have you seen the movie City Slickers? All right, looks like many of you have seen the movie City Slickers. That's all right. So it was starring Billy Crystal as Mitch, and Mitch had a nice home. He had a good family, had a career. He had everything a man needed, but he was losing his edge. You remember how the movie went, right? So he seemed to be, life seemed to be falling apart. He's struggling with his creativity. Sometimes I could understand that when I'm working on a sermon. He's feeling discouraged. He's feeling depressed. His unhappiness is causing tension in the family. And one of the themes that kind of comes throughout the movie is he lost his smile. Now, it amazes me how we can have everything at our fingertips, right? We have a roof over our heads. We have clothes on our backs. How many of you have clothes in your closets? How many of you have clothes stored away because you don't have enough room for your clothes in your closets, okay? We have food on our tables and in our fridge, which is a sign of great blessing. We have 1 to 2 cars plus 2 to 3 TVs plus computers and cell phones and internet, and now we have AI. Now, whether that's a plus or a minus, jury's still out on that one, right? Because I have seen the Terminator movies as well as City Slickers. All right. So AI is going to be good used for good and bad, just so you know, just like any other tool that we have. We have all the necessities. We have running water, drinking water. We have medical care. You know, we have everything except the smile. One of the things that really hit me when I was serving at Aerosmith, we had one of the elders in the church. He actually made multiple mission trips to Guatemala. And the very first time that he went to Guatemala, I remember he came back and he said, you know, these kids had nothing but the clothes on their back and a smile on their face. And he said he was convicted because he thought about the kids in America and he said they have everything except the smile. You know, there's more to life than pleasure and possessions and power. Read the book of Ecclesiastes if you don't believe me, right? In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a similar case where he had it all except the smile. So Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11 say, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And in living for himself, he discovered that there was no purpose to living. It was all vanity, all striving after the wind. It was all meaningless. So you might remember Mitch goes on an adventure with some buddies to try and find his smile. And he finds himself on a cattle ranch to help drive a herd from New Mexico to Colorado under the supervision of this rough, gruff cattle hand named Curly. And amid driving the herd, Curly tells Mitch how to find a smile. He says, "This is the secret to life." And Mitch's response was, "What's that?" Anybody remember what Curly said? "You got to figure it out." And of course, that's why you have a movie, because he has to figure out what this one thing is for him. You know, throughout life, you have many great moments, and throughout life, you may make many great achievements. You may have successes that you accumulate under your belt and so on. But you know, there's nothing like knowing this is why I'm here. There's nothing like knowing this is what I was created for. Nothing like knowing this is what God's purpose is for me. Finding our one thing. You know, we're in the midst of Jesus' farewell discourse. We've been there for a little while, and we'll be there for a little while yet, right? So we're in the midst of his farewell discourse. He's been teaching his disciples about his impending death and all that is to take place shortly. He's preparing them for what is to come. And what we see in John 17 is he shifts, right? So he's been teaching and teaching and teaching and preparing. And then we come to chapter 17, he shifts from teaching to praying for them, because they're going to need help. And before we see Jesus interceding for us in heaven, we see Jesus is interceding for us while he's on earth, right? Even as he's facing his most difficult trial, he's thinking about and praying for the disciples. And so we're kind of privileged to overhear Jesus pouring out his heart out to the Father and discovering that Jesus' life and ministry were all leading to this moment. Now, Jesus has done much that made the people wonder, but this is going to be his finest hour. The hour has come to fulfill his purpose for which he had come, the reason for which he had sent. So John 17, you know, sometimes people will use the Lord's Prayer and they're talking about, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's not really the Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer that Jesus taught to the disciples. John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. And this is what he's praying for the disciples as well as for those of us who would come to faith through their witness. So this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And as you walk through this chapter, it kind of recapitulates. How's that for a fancy term? You know what? That's kind of, I was working on this, and I thought, you know what? I just got to put that in there because it's such a fancy term, right? It recapitulates many of the themes from the gospel, right? So it repeats. It comes back to. So you see things like Jesus' origins, his incarnation, his relationship to the Father, references to glory, the necessity of this hour, the fact that Jesus was sent. He wasn't just born into this world, he was sent. The need for faith, the role of the disciples, etc. So you have many themes in John that are laid out for us in the introduction in John 1, which Amanda started with the worship set. This prayer actually comes back to many of those themes that were introduced to us, those themes that have been being developed, and they're kind of reemphasized here in this prayer. And so Jesus begins by praying for himself in verses 1 through 5, then for the disciples in verses 6 through 19, and then for those who will come to believe through them. In other words, he's praying for the disciples and all who would follow. Now, on one hand, Dan thought, you know, this is all one nice unit, so it'd be nice to cover it all in one sermon. And on the other hand, Dan thought, your brains could only comprehend as much as your seats could endure. So we're breaking it into 2 weeks, all right? So if you're wondering, why did we stop at verse 11? It's because we're covering the prayer in 2 weeks, but it all kind of flows one into the other. So this prayer summarizes Jesus' relationship to the Father and the relationship he prays that the disciples will maintain with him and with the Father and with one another once he returns to glory. And as we kind of look through this passage and as we think about eternal life, and notice how Jesus defines eternal life. He defines it as knowing the Father and knowing the Son. Because as it turns out, the best way to find your smile is through being rightly related to the Father through the Son. And it's out of that relationship that you discover the purpose for which you were created. So in Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." You know why you were created? You were created to bring glory to the Father. Now, what that might look like for one person to another is different, right? So he doesn't call everyone to preach, for instance. Once in a while, I try to wrestle with whether I've really been called to preach, right? He calls us to different things and for different purposes. But the one purpose that we're all called to is to bring glory to the Father. Now, before we get to the agony that this hour is going to bring for Jesus, highlighted in the prayer of Gethsemane, right? The prayer of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying his heart out to the Father and he's sweating drops of blood and he's like, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, but if not, not my will, but your will be done. You know, the agony of that prayer, this is the other side of it. In fact, both of these prayers are going to be back to back. And on this side, we see that Jesus, we see his resolve to face this hour because he knows it was for this purpose that he had come. And he articulates that through, the hour has come. It's going to be his most difficult hour. It's going to be his finest hour. It's going to be the hour that he is humiliated upon the cross, but also the hour that is revealing his glory and his resurrection. So by hour, we need to understand Jesus is not talking about a 60-minute period of time, but he is talking about this short span of time pertaining to his suffering, death, resurrection, and glorification as he completes the reason for which he came, as he fulfills the purpose of the Father. So the hour has come for Jesus to accomplish the work that he's been given and sent to do. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, earlier in the gospel, in the midst of all the amazing things Jesus was doing, teaching about the Father and the ways of God, healing the sick, feeding the multitudes, casting out demons, cleansing the lepers, commanding the wind and the waves to be still, and raising the dead. You know, you want to talk about some amazing things. Read the earlier parts of the gospel. I mean, Jesus spoke and the wind and the waves were quiet. Jesus spoke and Lazarus walked out of the tomb. Look at all the amazing accomplishments that Jesus has done throughout his ministry at this point. But yet, as you're reading through the gospel and you're reading about all these miraculous things that Jesus is doing, he's likewise and simultaneously saying, my hour has not yet come. As great as all these things are, these are not the things for which I came for. And we also read, as we're going through all of those accounts, the hour is coming, right? So he's preparing us for what is yet to come, what's coming down the road. And I could give you John 2, 4, 7, 6, 8, 30, 8, 20, John 4, 21, 23, 5, 25, 28. So we're seeing this repeated theme coming throughout the gospel where my hour is not yet come, the hour is coming, until we get to John 12, verse 27, where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, you might ask the question, what hour is Jesus referring to? Now, remember, we've been in the farewell discourse for a long time because this is where we're seeing the transition happen. What hour is he referring to? John 12, 31 through 33 continue. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. As remarkable as Jesus' teachings were and his deeds were, they were not the reason for which he came. The hour has come indicates we're moving toward the purpose for which Jesus was sent, the reason he came. The entirety of the gospel has been in anticipation of this hour, which is why each of the Gospels have an inordinate amount of material devoted to the final week of Jesus' ministry. to his death and resurrection. So in Matthew, 29% is dedicated to the final week. And Mark, 38%. And Luke, 23%. And John, you want to know why we've been spending so much time in John in this chronological life of Christ, harmonization of the Gospels here at the end? And John, 47% is devoted to his final week, culminating in his death and resurrection. Now, if you're thinking, Dan, how'd you come up with all those percentages? I tell you what, love it or hate it, AI is a tool. I plugged into AI. I said, give me the percentages of the Gospels devoted to the final week of Jesus. And AI gave me the answer. Love it or hate it, it's here to stay, right? Jesus did many good works. He performed a myriad of miracles. He taught with extraordinary wisdom. But for all the great things he accomplished, the hour has come marks the achieving of his purpose. The reason he came was to provide the means for us to know the Father and to enjoy eternal life. So verses 2 through 4 continue. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, the primary work that Jesus came to do was the work of salvation, so that he might be given authority to give eternal life through accomplishing that which he came to do through his death and his resurrection. So we see Jesus brought glory to the Father through perfect obedience all the way to the cross and through the cross. Through his obedience, Jesus is honoring the Father, and in the resurrection and the ascension, the Father will honor the Son. We see this mutual glorification that's taking place. Now, the reason Jesus was sent was not to provide us an example to follow, though he did so. The reason he came was not to inspire us with godly wisdom, though he did so. The reason he came was not to impress us with miraculous works, though he did so. The reason he came was to give his life on the cross for you and me. And all the great things that Jesus did, he had not fulfilled his purpose until he died and rose again. So Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." You know, I had somebody sent me an article recently, and she was wrestling. Actually, she was reading my book, right? So I've had a couple of conversations from people. They read, and they had some questions, and they emailed the correspondent, and she sent me this email and had all these things. And part of was quoting this verse. And I told her, I said, "You left out the most important part of it." Because she was all focused on the law of love and how we're to love one another and so on and so forth. And she said, even Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And she left it off at that point. But what's the rest of the verse? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." The ultimate act of service. No greater love has anyone than this, but that he lay down his life. That's what Jesus came to do. And anything that negates the necessity of the cross has failed to understand the gospel. Central to the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says your faith is vain, meaningless, because you're still in your sins. Regardless of all the wise teachings you hear, regardless of all the miracles that he may have performed, despite how good of a life you may or may not live, right? Without the death and resurrection, he says your faith is meaningless because you're still in your sins. This was the purpose for which Jesus came. And so he says the hour has come, because Jesus is going to fulfill that purpose, but the hour has come for also for Jesus to return to his pre-existent glory. Because when he speaks of this hour, he's saying all of these things kind of are tied together. So Jesus is going to return to his pre-existent glory. Now he lifts up his eyes to heaven, which was a typical Jewish gesture in prayer. He's expressing his confidence in God. He indicates that the hour has come, and he prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So we have this mutual glorification that's taking place. Now, in the Old Testament, it makes it fairly clear that God will not share his glory with another. So in Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. And yet here we see, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. We have an implied reference to deity. And the incarnation is instrumental to understanding who Jesus is. He was fully God who became fully man. And it's only because of Jesus' unique nature that he could die for us as an atonement for our sin. You know, one of the things that I wrote about in the book was that you can take any religious leader out of any other religion and you could take away that leader and you would still have that faith system. That's true of every religion except for one, Christianity. Because if you remove Jesus from Christianity, everything crumbles. Because it's dependent not simply on what he taught, it's dependent on who he is and what he did. Jesus' unique nature allows him to do what nobody else could do. Fully God who became fully man. Amanda started reading from John 1 as she opened. And, you know, just so you know, I didn't give her any hints or clues. I just give her 2-3 sentences about what the sermon's about, and then she does all the rest on her own. And I'm like, isn't she going to love it when I refer to John 1 later in the sermon? Now, glorify can mean to give praise and honor to, Newman writes, who's kind of a translator's commentary kind of guy. However, the focus of to glorify is not giving honor to the Son and the Father, but in revealing their true glory. So when you think about the term of glorify, there's two sides of it. One is giving praise to, right? So I'm glorifying, I'm lifting up praise and worship. The other side of it is reveal to the world who I am. And that's what's taking place in this prayer. He's saying, reveal to the world who I am, that I might reveal to the world who you are. Glorify the Son so that the Son can glorify you. And through his death and his resurrection, Jesus' true glory is going to be revealed. And as his glory is revealed, he's going to simultaneously reveal the glory of the Father. So do you know what the cross would be without the resurrection? Just another tragic death in history. Along with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of other countless deaths in history. And that's just those who were crucified. It would be just another tragic death. It's the resurrection that will finally open the disciples' eyes to see who Jesus is. When's the first time the disciples worshiped Jesus? After the resurrection. Now, they recognized beforehand that he was sent from God. They recognized beforehand that he was like no other. They recognized beforehand that he was deserving of their commitment and their obedience and their following. But it's not until after the resurrection that you have Thomas say, my Lord and my God. Because they finally are beginning to see him for his true glory and for who he is. In Romans 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes that concerning his son who is descended from David, right, that's the fully man, the word coming in the flesh, John 1, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. How? By the resurrection. It's the resurrection that validates who Jesus is. So he says, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Through the death and the resurrection, the glory of the Son is revealed, which reciprocally reveals the glory of the Father. So how is it that you know that God loves you? If I were to ask you, how do you know that the Father loves you? How would you answer that? He sent his Son to die for me. And coming to the cross to die for us, Jesus is revealing to us the love of the Father. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as the Son is revealed for his glory, he's also revealing the glory of the Father, God's wisdom, his power, his glory, his love, his righteousness, his holiness are all being made known through Jesus. And instinctively, when we ask the question of how do I know God loves me, we jump to what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know, I woke up on Thursday morning with the words of a song on my mind. And, you know, honestly, that's not a Dan thing, right? That's an Amanda thing. But I woke up on Thursday morning, and the chorus of a song was running through my mind. And honestly, it's a song that I hadn't even heard for a long time, and it was this. And I'm not going to sing it for you. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him is no other. Jesus is the way. What's that? See, I wouldn't have known that. I could have Googled it. AI could have told me. You know, I've shared before that John refers to those who receive Jesus as children of God. But unlike Paul, John reserves the term Son of God uniquely for Jesus, who didn't simply come into this world but was sent into it. And he recognizes there's a uniqueness about Jesus' relationship to the Father that is unlike any of ours. So if you look at verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Did you catch that when she read the prayer? Oh, when Roger read the prayer. Sorry, Roger. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. You know, the first thing people generally think of with the sacrifice of Jesus is the cross. But it began with the incarnation. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. The cross is the culmination, but it's not the beginning of the sacrifice. As Paul would write in Philippians 2, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know, I remember, and this was actually some time ago. I don't know about the rest of you, but, I have a regular quiet time, get in my Bible and pray. And most of them are pretty much like any other time, right? It's like, it's just kind of normal. And then you have, every once in a while, you have a quiet time where it's like, wow. Now, is every time like that? No. Is most times like that? No. But every once in a while, you have that moment, it's just like, where it just really sinks in and settles in at home, right? And one of those more meaningful quiet times, or more impactful quiet times with the Lord was when it was laid on my heart, you know, the value of something is whatever someone is willing to pay for it. And I began reflecting on how Jesus voluntarily left the right side of the Father, giving up his throne in heaven in exchange for a manger in a stable, where his first years were spent fleeing for his life. The one who created the heavens and the stars grew up in poverty. At times, having no place to lay his head, he would experience hunger and thirst and tiredness and loneliness, temptation, rejection, and betrayal, even though owning the cattle on 1,000 hills and the 1,000 hills. He would be denied and crucified for the very people that he came to save. And he did it for me, and he did it for you. If you look through the language of the high priestly prayer, Jesus says very clearly, he was sent from the only true God. Verse 3. "They have come to know the truth that I came from you and that you sent me." Verse 8. Notice all this stuff about returning to his pre-existent glory. Look at how he shares with the Father. And there is a mutual relationship between the Father and the Son. He says, "Glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you." Verse 1. "The Son has authority to give life to all those that you have given him." Verse 2. That life is defined by knowing not only the true God, but Jesus. Verse 3, "Returning to the glory I had with you before the world existed." Verse 5, "Those you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 9, "All mine are yours and yours are mine." Verse 10, "Keep them in your name which you have given to me." Verse 11, "The hour has come not only for Jesus to experience the deepest humiliation upon the cross, but also for it to be revealed as glory and return to his pre-existent glory. To return to the Father. Now, with all that, I skipped over verse 6. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So when it says, I have manifested your name, he's clearly revealed, he's clearly made known your name. Now, biblically speaking, one's name represented their character and their nature. So Jesus spoke the words the Father gave him to speak, verse 8. He did only that which the Father gave him to do, verse 4. I can speak when I choose to, okay? The Father is made not only known through the words and the works, but through the person of Jesus. You know, the funny thing is, I may not even have said it wrong. It may have just been in my head. I don't know. You know what? This is the beauty of God. He uses us, warts and cracks and brokenness and all. So in John 8, chapter 8, verses 53 through 58, we're kind of entering into this big, we'll say, hostile debate with Jesus and the religious leaders. And we're going to pick up with verse 53 as we think about manifesting the name of God. So he says, they say, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Anybody know the next verse? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The very name that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Now, if you're confused on any chronology, Abraham was like 2,000 years ago. He's going to return to his pre-existent glory. He's making known the name of God, not only through his words and his works, but through his person. This is why Jesus can do what nobody else could do, because of who he is. Now, if you read through the Gospel of John, you're going to find several I am sayings of Jesus, because he didn't just merely deliver to us the word of God and do good godly works, but he reveals to us the very character and the very nature of the Father. And he shows us the righteousness of the Father, you know, the whole idea of why sin had to be dealt with, as well as the love. He made provision to deal with it. So the hour has come for Jesus to fulfill his purpose, which is going to be through his death and resurrection. He's also going to return to his pre-existent glory. And in the midst of all that, the hour has come to intercede for the disciples so that they may succeed in fulfilling their callings once Jesus leaves. So I'm not going to spend much time here because this is going to be where we're going to pick up next week. And I'm running out of time today because your seats are getting to be all that they can endure, right? Although that is why we gave you padded chairs, so that you could endure a little longer. Eternal life is defined in terms of knowing the only true God and Jesus whom he sent. The mission of the Son was that we might know the Father and have eternal life through the provision that he's made for us. Now, as elsewhere in John, knowledge is synonymous with belief, and it indicates salvific knowledge. It's not just about knowing the stats about it, it's about a personal knowledge, a personal relationship. As Henderson says, this refers to not to merely abstract knowledge, but to joyful acknowledgement of his sovereignty, glad acceptance of his love, and infinite fellowship with his person. So on the divine side of things, he says, yours they were. You might have noticed that was repeated several times. Yours they were, yours they were, yours they were. On the human side, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. More than once did we see it in these initial verses. Now, when it says they have kept your word, notice it's in the singular. It doesn't mean that they have it all figured out, Right? So, as we talked about last week, the disciples don't have it all figured out. They're still learning as they go. And it doesn't reflect that they've kept every individual command perfectly. What it does mean is, in contrast to the world, it reflects their commitment to Jesus and to his message. They have kept your word. They know the one that you've sent. They're committed to the one that you've sent. They may not understand everything. They're going to stumble and they're going to fall. But they know that Jesus is from God and they're committed to Jesus. So verses 8 through 11 continue. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So John distinguishes between those who belong to the world and those who belong to God, those who have rejected the messenger and those who have accepted the messenger, those who have embraced the message and those who have rejected the message. Now you notice in this prayer that Jesus is not going to pray for them to be taken out of the world. He is going to pray that the worldly will be taken out of them. So that's going to be part of next week's message as he talks about Holy Father is going to transition to sanctify them by your word is truth. This is from evangelist and pastor J. Wilbur Chapman, who said, and I quote, "It's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger." And that's what Jesus is going to pray for his disciples. He's not saying, I'm going to get you out of the water, but we're going to get the water out of you. And it'll fit with his metaphor. So Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name that they may be one, even as we are one. Remember, eternal life is through a relationship with the Father, not through what we do. So he's going to pray for this unity because the hour has come for Jesus to give his life, which will also reveal why he came in his glory as he rises from the dead and as he returns to his pre-existent glory. So on his way out, even facing this most difficult hour, he prays for God to protect them and to help them remain true. And he prays for their unity as well as for their sanctification. So that's kind of where we're going to pick up next week. For now, we'll just say he foresees past their epic failure, which is about to happen, to how he will be glorified in them. Right? So he's going to say, you're going to succeed. You're going to bring glory to me despite the hostility that you're going to face and the challenges before you. So the hour has come. It's going to be his most difficult hour, his finest hour, and the hour that reveals his glory in accomplishing all that he came to do, making provision for our sins, that he may have the authority to give eternal life through knowing, which is having faith in a relationship with the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. So that you can offer that up as part of your worship. As we prepare ourselves for communion and stewardship, Jesus says, the hour has come. You know, we could become experts in all that Jesus taught. We can marvel at his miraculous works. We can even walk in Jesus' steps. We can embrace the law of love and do good to any and all we can whenever we can. We can know all about God and even master the most difficult and confusing texts of Scripture. But none of it would gain you eternal life apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Being a holy God, God could not overlook our sin. Being a loving Father, he made provision for it. And as I was kind of working through all this, you know, I thought that, you know, the most significant hour in history is the suffering, death, and resurrection and glorification of Jesus. And something that hit me is, you know what the second most significant hour in history is? Whatever it took for you to embrace what he did for you. The value of something is the price someone is willing to pay for it. And as we come to this table, we're reminded of the high value that you have to him and the price that he's paid for you. You know, when it comes to our next steps in our stewardship, that is one way now that we can say, let him be glorified through me. Let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, just remind us of who Jesus is. Remind us of what he's done for us. Remind us of the value that we are to you, that you would send your Son so that we could be saved and know you. Lord, as we come to this table, may we not take for granted the blessings that we have or the cost that they came at, but may we truly take into the depths of our heart what Jesus has done for us, for the purpose for which he came and the life that he gives. For it is in his name we come. Amen. This is the hour for which Jesus came. It was to lay down his life so that you could have eternal life through knowing the Father and through knowing him. Come and appreciate the gift that he has made for you. I invite you to come.
Precious Lamb of God, Messiah.
You know, when I think about this Last Supper and this portion of John that we've arrived at,
it is so touching
to know that in his last hours on earth, his mind was on his disciples. He knew what he had come for. He knew what he had ahead of him, but he was very concerned for them, for what he knew they were about to go through as well. Nothing like what he did, but they were put through the ringer, evidently, emotionally, mentally. This was the guy that they thought was going to lead them to victory over Rome. They knew he was the Messiah. They saw him as a savior in the physical sense. They didn't understand fully at that point really what the salvation was that he offered. And so I think it is mind-blowing. Sometimes I get myself in this mental state where I'm just like, but this is the recount of that evening that John gives us. So in all of the things that John thought was important to write down that happened in that evening, he thought that this whole discourse that Jesus had with them was so important that we, centuries later, would read it and understand what Jesus's heart was for his disciples in that moment. And I think it's kind of trippy to think about it in that way, but it's also comforting to know that this is what the Spirit that he gave them led them to do, that the Spirit knew that they would need to write this down and that they would need to remember this for themselves, for us, years later, and to know that redemptive work that happened on the cross was not an accident. It was purposeful. It was prepared for. It was planned. And it was for us. So we close today singing What a Savior, because that's really all I can say after that. What a Savior we have. Would you please stand and sing with us?
Sacrifice, keeper of this life, hallelujah, you are Savior, beginning and the end, forgiver of my sin, by your mercy, you have saved us. Jesus, you are stronger. Shepherd King, you lead us by still waters, hallelujah, you are Savior, you are my only hope, your kindness is my friend, in your presence you restore us, Jesus, you are stronger. My soul's deepest desire, hallelujah.
Hallelujah, you are Savior. You know, I kind of hate to break that momentum with just a reminder. What time is worship next week? 9 o'clock. Central time. You know, the role of a disciple is to glorify Jesus. And we certainly do that through rendering our praise and our worship, but it goes beyond just our praise and worship. It also goes to the world being able to see Christ in you through the transformation of your life in him. So go forth with the prayer that Christ would be glorified in you in the way that you live this week. Amen.